The kingdom of heaven is like a commercial fishing net set in Lake Michigan. Early in the morning, the fishermen pull the net into their boat to find all kinds of fish caught in it. They hand sort the fish, gather the good into boxes, and throw back the rest. And the parable of the dragnet is the sixth and final parable about the kingdom of heaven in Matthew 13. This parable shares some similarities with the parable of the wheat and the tares. So if you remember from that parable, the enemy sowed weeds among the wheat, and we see that we have a mix of good and bad that are gathered and separated. Most notably, in both parables, the conclusion of each is identical. And their conclusions emphasize the judgment of the kingdom of heaven. And the parable here of the dragnet focuses on that judgment which separates those who are citizens of the kingdom from those who are not. And this parable also offers an important contrast to the parables of the hidden treasure and the priceless pearl. Because in those two parables, we see that the kingdom of heaven is worth the cost. This parable of the dragnet teaches that the rejection of the kingdom is an expensive proposition. And so let's read verses 47 through 50. Jesus says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore, and they sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but threw the bad away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. So in this parable, Jesus is discussing fishing. He's not talking about sport fishing, but commercial fishing. So Andrew, Peter, James, and John, at least those four disciples, were commercial fishermen. And they did not sit out in the middle of the Sea of Galilee in a little boat with a line and a pole and just relax and wait for the fish to bite. They fished for a living. They fished to feed themselves, their families, and others. And the way they did this is by dragging large nets through the water. So these nets had across the bottom weights tied, and across the top floats were tied. So it kept the net stretched out. And then they would stretch this net out across the lake, and they would attach men in each boat, in two boats, excuse me, men in two boats would pull those nets pull the net in and together towards the shore, and so that every fish that was in between the net and the shore would be caught up in it. And the fishermen would then drag the net all the way up onto the shore, and there they would begin to sort the fish. Now, they did not have size restrictions like we have in Michigan, but they did have the law of Moses, which clearly defined clean fish and unclean fish. And so they would sort through the fish. That which was good for food was set in buckets for taking and using. The bad were thrown away. So how is the kingdom of heaven like a net full of fish? Now that's what Jesus is saying. And he answers that question for us. This is one of the parables that is explained for us. And he starts answering that question in verse 49. And that first phrase of verse 49 is the most important there in understanding what's going on. Because Jesus says, so it will be at the end of the age. So this parable of the dragnet is about what will happen at the end of this age of preparation for the kingdom. If you remember the parables that we've gone through, some of the kingdom parables have taught about the growth of the kingdom, like the parable of the sleeping farmer and the parable of the wheat and the tares. Some parables have talked about the unexpected increase of the kingdom, like the parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the leaven. And some parables have talked about the value of the kingdom, like the parable of the precious pearl and the hidden treasure. Here, In this parable of the dragnet, Jesus does not speak about this present time at all. So all the other ones encompass it to some extent. This one leaps over it entirely. And it is completely about the end of this age and the beginning of the kingdom age. So when we talk about the dragnet is not currently pulling people into Christianity. The dragnet's not currently pulling people into citizenship of the coming kingdom. Rather, this dragnet will be cast out right before the kingdom begins and will pull all people to judgment. Now, when I started working through the series of parables of the kingdom, I gave a quick overview of what the Bible teaches will happen just before the return of Jesus. And I want to refresh your memory of some of what I said. So the very next event in the fulfillment of biblical prophecy is the rapture. When the rapture happens, every believer on the earth will be taken suddenly and bodily out of this world and into heaven. After the rapture, the Antichrist will rise to power and God will begin to judge the earth in a series of horrible cataclysms. And that period of judgment is known as the tribulation. 7 years after the rise of the Antichrist, Jesus will return to earth. He will conquer the armies of the Antichrist, cast Satan into prison, will bring all living people to him to be judged by him, and then he will begin his 1,000-year reign on the earth. And so this parable of the dragnet is about that gathering of people to be judged by Jesus at his second coming. Matthew 25 explains more about this judgment. I'm not going to turn there this morning, but I encourage you to go back and read Matthew 25 this afternoon, because there Jesus talks about the judgment of the sheep and the goats. He describes this judgment in terms of a shepherd separating his flocks. So it was often the sheep and the goats would be mingled together into one large flock. But at some point in time, the shepherd would need to separate them. So he would take the goats out and put them over here where they belong. He would take the sheep out and put them over here where they belong. It's a very simple process. Goats go there, sheep go there. He's dividing one from the other. That is what is going on in this judgment. So when Jesus returns, he will separate the saved from the unsaved. So Matthew 25, let me read a portion of it. It says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him and he will separate them one from another. As a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats, and he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, in the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So that judgment of the sheep and goats is what Jesus is referring to here in this parable of the dragnet. This age will come to its end with the defeat of the Antichrist army and the destruction of the Antichrist kingdom. Christ will descend to earth. He will establish Jerusalem as his capital city. And one of the very first acts of his new reign will be the judgment of all of those people alive on the earth at the end of the tribulation. So this is not a judgment of everyone that's ever lived. It is a judgment of those alive on the earth at the end of the tribulation. And he is then going to separate the believer from the unbeliever. So that even though before the tribulation, at the rapture, all believers were taken up out of the world, during the tribulation, there will be many people who are saved. Revelation tells us there will be 144,000 Jewish men. And that's all they are, no matter what anybody knocks on your doors and tells you. There's 144,000 actual Jewish men who are the first ones saved. They begin to preach the gospel and many others are saved during the tribulation. Despite the Antichrist's severe persecution of all who follow Christ, we see that there are many who are saved at the end of the tribulation. In fact, Scripture tells us when Jesus establishes his kingdom, every Jewish person on the planet will be a believer, so that all of Israel will be saved. And it is at the end of that tribulation that all living believers will be separated from unbelievers. All the saved still alive at the end of the tribulation will then be brought into Jesus' millennial kingdom. All the unsaved will be cast out. So that Matthew 25 depicts this as the judgment of sheep and goats. This parable depicts it as a sorting of the good from the bad. So that before Jesus' kingdom begins, he will separate the wicked from the just. And in this parable, Jesus does not say anything about those who are brought into the kingdom. He only speaks of those who are cast out. So the emphasis in this parable is on the consequences of rejection, not the blessings of receiving. Jesus says the wicked will be thrown into the furnace of fire in verse 50. The parable of the dragnet here is an important contrast with those parables about the value of the kingdom, because we might be tempted to think, and we read the parables of the hidden treasure and the priceless pearl, and we might think, maybe I don't have the most valuable thing, but I can live my life and be content with what I do have. So it's not that big a deal if I don't receive the kingdom. And this parable completely destroys that idea. If you fail to receive Jesus, you will pay the penalty. Jesus says in verse 50 again that in that furnace of fire there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. It is a place of judgment, a place of intense judgment. So no one is sent into limbo. When you die, you do not cease to exist. You will not enter into a lesser heaven. You will not exist as a spirit haunting this earth. You will not be reborn in a new body. The Bible presents two destinies, and only two destinies for every person. The redeemed will enter heaven. The unsaved will be cast into hell. Those are the only options Scripture ever tells us about. There is no third option that exists. And this parable is a warning that those who do not receive Christ will be cast into hell. Now, in my opinion, the biblical doctrine of hell is one of the most unpleasant, if not the most unpleasant, doctrines in Scripture. If you think seriously about what the Bible says about hell, it is deeply unsettling, at the very least. Because the Bible does teach that at death, all the unsaved will go immediately into hell. When Jesus returns, all the unsaved living at that time will be thrown into hell. And here Jesus describes hell as a furnace of fire, as a place of great agony, full of the loud wailing. And the New King James translates that well here, because it's not, they're just crying. This is loud, anguished cries. It is an intense wailing of severe agony. So that hell is told to describe to us as a place of excruciating pain. That those in hell suffer so intensely they grind their teeth in the torment. And this is not the only place Jesus speaks about hell. We have six other places in the Gospels where Jesus himself teaches about hell. In Mark chapter 9, Jesus described hell as the place of the fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Revelation describes hell as a place of torment in fire and brimstone. So Revelation 14 says the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. 2 Thessalonians 1:9 describes hell as the place of punishment, of everlasting destruction, separated from the presence of God. So we read the biblical descriptions of hell, and it is a place of intense torment, of fire, of darkness, of separation, and of eternal suffering. Now, there are those who protest that this language of fire and brimstone is figurative. It's not meant to be literal to show that hell is really a place where there's a big flame and where you're really literally burned. They say it's intended to show basically that hell's a place you don't want to go. Now, I don't think that's true. I think this is a literal description. But even if it's not true, I mean, even if it is figurative, the way figurative language works in the Bible is you always have something less used to describe something more. So that what is described by the figure of speech is greater than the figure of speech itself. So that if the descriptions of hell in Scripture are figurative, then hell is much, much, much worse than described. And I can't even conceive of its horrors. Now, there are some who they deny the eternal torment of hell. They teach that the soul of the person will be completely destroyed by God. They say the soul of the unsaved will be completely annihilated in an instant and will cease to exist forever. And again, I understand the appeal of that teaching. I really do not enjoy the thought of the eternal torment of the unsaved. But what I think or feel about the matter doesn't matter. What matters is what Scriptures teaches. And the Bible repeatedly and plainly refers to the judgment of sinners as a judgment of unending torment. So that the same language, the identical language used to describe the duration of the believer's life is used to describe the duration of the unbeliever's punishment. So let me give you two examples. John 3:16 says that all those who believe have everlasting life. 2 Thessalonians 1:9 again, it says that those who do not believe, those in hell, will be punished with everlasting destruction. Revelation 14 says of those in hell, the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. Revelation 20:25 says of the redeemed on the new earth that they shall reign forever and ever. Again, identical words. So that if the salvation of the redeemed is to eternal conscious life, then the judgment of the unsaved is to eternal conscious punishment. If the salvation of the redeemed is to conscious joy forever and ever, then the condemnation of the unsaved is to conscious grief forever and ever. Now, there are some who hear these doctrines of hell and they protest that a loving God would never cast anyone into hell. Or some of them modify this a little bit and they insist that love wins and eventually everyone will be saved. And the problem with that assertion, again, it's very appealing sounding, but it has absolutely no basis in Scripture. So in the very beginning of the Bible, Genesis chapter 2, we learn that God is a holy God who will judge sin. In Genesis chapter 3, we see Him do it. And we read through Scriptures and we see God's persistent judgment. But we get to passages, for example, like Isaiah 66, where it describes the judgment of the wicked as continual and eternal. As I've already said, the New Testament repeatedly teaches the eternal conscious judgment of the unsaved. You cannot treat Scriptures honestly and say that the unsaved will not suffer forever. Now, some will say still, well, my God would never do that. My only response to you is then your God is not the God of the Bible. And this is not a fun topic. I really do not enjoy and do not take any delight in talking about hell. But those who reject heaven do not get a nice life now that ends in oblivion. They do not die and go to Valhalla or Nirvana. They do not enter a spirit realm on this earth, and they do not go to their happy hunting grounds or any variation of that. Those who die without Christ are not reincarnated. There is no second chance to do better. The Bible is plain. It is appointed unto men to die once. But after this, the judgment. Those who are wicked will be cast into eternal destruction. The warning is, I think, abundantly clear. Do not reject heaven. Do not reject life. Do not reject Jesus. Now, those of you who fish, you sort your catch, if you catch anything, based on several different criteria. First, you determine if it's a fish you wanted to catch, or if it's a fish in season, or if it's one you want to eat. So if you hook a turtle, you probably throw it back. If you like bluegill but can't stand the taste of walleye, then when you catch a walleye, you throw it back. Second, you check the size. Is it big enough? And Michigan says that certain fish can't be larger than a certain size. So is it within the size regulations? And then third, you have to decide if you want to clean the fish. Do you want to go through the process and the trouble of messing with all of that? And if you decide you don't feel like cleaning the fish that day, you throw it back. And so every one of you that fish, you have some sort of sorting criteria that's in your head. And when Jesus returns, there will be a sorting process and there will be a sorting criteria. So at the return of Jesus, all kinds of people, that's what he says in verse 47, he gathered some of every kind, all kinds of people from all nationalities will be gathered before him at judgment. And then again in verse 49, it tells us that the angels are going to separate. They're going to separate the wicked from the just. The only thing that matters at that judgment is wickedness or righteousness. Now, we must not read that verse, we must not hear those words as thinking it is a judgment of whether one's deeds have been wicked or just. He doesn't say that they will judge them based on those who have done wickedly and those who have done justly. He is describing a kind of person. That the issue here is the nature of that individual. Is the person in his being wicked or just? Is that person in his nature wicked or just? And now we get to where the Bible's truths about salvation are just completely counterintuitive and contrary to much of what is taught and believed today. The Bible teaches that no one is made just because of what they do. I discussed this last week. I'm not going to go through all of that again. I'm just going to mention one verse to reiterate this point. Titus 3 verse 5 says, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us." Salvation is never determined by what we do. So no one becomes a just person by what he does. And in fact, all of us are by nature wicked. So none of us become just because of what we do. The opposite is also true. None of us become wicked because of what we do. We were born in sin. We were born sinners. In fact, David says in the Psalms that we are sinful from the moment of conception. So before you even exit the womb, you are a sinner. And because you are a sinner, you then begin to sin. But you are not a sinner because you sin. You sin because of what you are, because you're a sinner. Romans chapter 5, it teaches that all people were made sinners in Adam. So that for every one of us, every person on the planet, our natural state is one of sinfulness, of wickedness. So that by nature, Ephesians 2 tells us we're the children of wrath and the children of disobedience. And that's a problem. It's a huge problem because we are all by nature wicked. We cannot do anything to make ourselves just. And just to be really clear here, that word just at the end of verse 49, it actually means righteous. In fact, the same word, the same Greek word in verse 43 is translated righteous. It says, then the righteous will shine forth as the sun. It's the same word in both verses. So the question is, how do we become righteous? What we are is wicked. What we need is to be righteous. And we are not. And we have no ability to make ourselves righteous. But God, who is rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He loved us, demonstrated His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Because of that astounding love of God, God the Son, Jesus, suffered the punishment of our sin. He endured the wrath of God on our sin so we would not have to. He suffered and died on the cross so that none would have to suffer in hell. And because Jesus was obedient, even to the point of death, we can be made righteous. So that Romans 5 says, for as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. Where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. Isn't that a wonderful truth? I hope that truth has got hold of your heart a long time ago. Where sin abounded, grace abounded much, much, much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So how does a person become righteous? It's not by what you do. It's through faith. It is through faith in Jesus. So Romans 4 verse 3 says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. This is a marvelous transaction. We have Abraham here, not in righteousness, in his natural state of wickedness. And Genesis 15 tells us that at some point, at that specific point, Abraham believed God. And there was a transaction that happened. God looked at Abraham, and all of that wickedness that was in Abraham was taken out of his account. And the righteousness that Abraham did not have was given to him. The theological word we use is imputation. That the righteousness of Christ was imputed to Christ. It was imputed to Abraham. It was put in his account so that he was no longer wicked. His nature and being has changed. But now he is righteous. Paul said later that in Galatians that those who are of faith are made righteous like Abraham. Romans 5 verse 1 says we are justified by faith. Justification is just the simple process of God looking at you and saying, you're righteous. Now, remember who we're talking about talking here. This is the same God who said in the darkness, let there be light. And there was light. So when God looks at you and says, you're righteous, it's not just a nice, happy little sentiment that maybe is tacked on the wall of heaven somewhere. It is a divine decree by the God who created everything, so that at the point of salvation, you become immediately a new creation. Your being is changed. You are no longer wicked. You are righteous. And the way that you receive that righteousness, the way that transition is affected in you, is by faith. You believe that Jesus is who he says he is. And you trust him to give you eternal life. Romans 10 describes a saving faith. It says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So what you must do to enter the kingdom, to be righteous, to receive life and escape judgment, is believe. Believe Jesus is God who died on the cross for your sin. Believe Jesus is God who died and was raised to life again. Believe Jesus is God who sits in the heavens and promises life to all who will turn to him. And then just simply trust him. Call upon him and ask him to save you. That's it. All that is necessary to be saved is this belief which responds in trust in Jesus. The parable of the dragnet sounds a warning. Jesus warns us of the torments of hell. But it is not put out there simply to terrify. It's not put out there to make us think of how miserable eternity is going to be for some. It is put out there that everyone will turn. Do not reject him. Do not neglect faith in him. Now, there are many people who do not outright deny. They don't say, I don't like Jesus, I don't want anything to do with him. They just simply neglect it. They don't do anything. They do not place their trust in Christ for salvation. And by doing nothing, they do not believe. And John 3:18 warns that those who do not believe are condemned already. Not believing Jesus is not worth it. You miss a priceless treasure and you receive endless punishment. Now that's the obvious application of this parable. But this parable was not taught to the multitudes. Jesus told the parable of the dragnet to his disciples while they are alone in a house away from the multitudes. If you go all the way back to verse 36, it begins the explanation of the parable of the wheat and tares, and it tells the parable of the hidden treasure, the pearl of great price, and then the dragnet. All of this takes place in the house, so that Jesus teaches this parable to his disciples. What this means is that the immediate intended application of this parable was for those who were already followers of Jesus. This parable applies to Christians first. It certainly has that secondary application to the unbeliever, but it applies to you and I who are saved. We have something we must do with this parable. Unfortunately, Jesus doesn't tell us specifically what we must do with this parable. But if you look down to verse 52, he gives us a hint. Then he said to them, therefore every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasure things new and old. So in this verse, Jesus is speaking of a homeowner who has a treasury in his house full of good things of all variety. Some are new, some are old, some are antique. Some of are priceless. And this homeowner is able to bring out of his treasury the right treasure at the right time. He always has on hand something, something worthwhile, something appropriate to the situation, and something the other needs. The one who understands the truths of the kingdom of heaven will be like that. He will have the valuable always at hand for those who need it. The teaching of the kingdom of heaven is simply not to be kept to ourselves. This is truth that we are to share with others. So the proper application of this parable of the dragnet and all of the kingdom parables is that we proclaim the value of the kingdom and we warn of the terrors of hell. And this parable here, it leads us to consider the awful fate those or awaiting those who are not citizens of the kingdom. So we do not talk about hell because we get some sort of sadistic pleasure in discussing those things. We talk about hell, number one, to remind ourselves, we who are saved, the fate that is waiting for the unsaved. We talk about hell to warn those who are unsaved, that they may escape the wrath. And we talk about this so that we can warn others. In Romans 10, Paul asks a penetrating question. How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? We must take seriously the judgment of God. We must love others enough and we must love the kingdom of God enough to tell the gospel to others. And one of the ways that you can do this, there's a lot of ways, but one of the ways you can do this is simply to confess your hope in heaven. Speak of the fact that you are looking forward to heaven. And please don't walk around saying, I just can't wait till I die. That's not going to come across real well. But speak of the fact that heaven is your home, not this earth. Live as if this world is not your home. Work and spend your money, give and serve for heavenly rewards. Orient your life to heaven. And in doing so, you will inevitably speak about it. And so tell others of your own faith in Christ. Tell how that gives you strength for each day. Tell how it gives hope and joy in every situation. Talk about heaven, how heaven is much better than everything on this earth. Warn of the consequences of rejecting Jesus. Be always ready to tell of your hope in heaven.